through the book of Acts. And if you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel, we normally go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we've been tracking through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 7. And as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been keeping it within the context of what Dr. Luke, who wrote the book, said in the first chapter, which is that it's a continuation of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. And he is doing it and he's teaching it through his body, through his church. And so as we've been tracking through, as I said, we're in chapter 7. But in chapter 6, we saw that an individual was highlighted whose name was Stephen. And Stephen, we considered his character last week. And we considered how he was chosen to be one of the seven men who were serving tables. And we saw how the body was given the responsibility to inspect the body, because the disciple says, look, we can't give ourselves over to these things. You pick out for yourselves seven men, you know, and the seven men had to be of good reputation. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom as well. And we saw that Stephen, he fit the bill. And it's a scary verse, because it says the body had to inspect the body, because a need had arisen. And so we just asked the question, you know, every church, every fellowship is going to have its own set of needs. And if we was to say, okay, as the leadership, if I was to say, okay, I can't give my time to this, you find someone who can be set over this, then you guys should be technically looking at each other, and you want to see fruit. Jesus says that, you know, every tree should be known by its fruit. And so as Christians, there should be some type of fruit. There should be some type of corresponding fruit which is being which is visible for all to see, for people to say, that person's a Christian. There should be visible fruit. And so it's a challenge for all of us. And as I said, Stephen was of good reputation. He was faithful. He was of good character. And these are just the basic it's a basic expectation which Jesus has of his children. And so he was full of the Holy Spirit as well, not meaning that, you know, he was just sort of like floating on air or anything, but full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was being controlled by the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not... I'm with the right crowd still. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we walk in the Spirit. And he was full of wisdom, as I said before, that he was not thinking about trying to figure out everything in his own mind. He was drawing on that wisdom which comes from above, which James 3 speaks about. And obviously, Stephen was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because in Philippians, it tells us that God works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God's doing something in your heart. He's doing something in your mind, in your heart, and what he's doing inside, he now wants us to outwork. Stephen was doing this, and along with the other six brothers, he was doing this. And he was doing a menial task of overseeing the serving of tables. And at some point, as we closed off in chapter 6 last week, we saw that he got into a debate. And he got into a debate with a group of guys which was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And he got into debate because, as well as being set over a menial task, Stephen was always ready to give an answer for the hope he had within him. He was ready in season, he was ready out of season. He was always ready. And so basically, he heard these men in debate talking about the scriptures, and he thought, happy day, I'm going to join in there. I'm going to have some of that. And then again, it's a challenge, because sometimes, whether we're at college or at work or wherever we may be, or in a social gathering, we may hear people speaking about spiritual things, and that's an opportunity for us to get in there and say, happy day. Let me interject in this conversation, but you know, if you're like me, you get fear come upon you and like, oh, what are they going to think of me, and I can't do it, and I haven't got the right words and everything, and before you know it, you've talked yourself out of actually sharing something. And that's, in my mind, spiritual warfare. It isn't shouting down the heavens. It's those real battles which we have in our mind when the Lord prompts us to do something and we find every reason not to do it. And so Stephen thought, happy day. He got into a debate, and instead, and the men from the synagogue of the freedmen, they lost the debate, and instead of them saying, wow, Stephen, what a great argument. Man, I've never heard those things before. I tell you what, let me go and seek out those things to see if they are so. No, they didn't do that. They began to attack his character. And that's what people do when they lose arguments. When generally that's what they, well, that's one thing they do. When they're losing an argument, instead of just saying, do you know what, you got me, I really don't know, they start to now attack someone's character. And that's what they did with him. And they brought false accusations against him. And so at the end of chapter 6, which has 15 verses, if you have your Bibles, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. We considered last week that, you know, you can read into this if you like, but does anybody remember the only other occasion in the scriptures where somebody's face was radiating like an angel? And it was Moses. And so they were making all these accusations that he was blaspheming against Moses, when really, if they looked at his face as if it was an angel, if it was possibly radiating, they should have made a connection with Moses. Moses in whom they revered, but they didn't. And so Acts chapter 7, verse 1 opens up and it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? And this is where we pick up from. And chapter 7 has, I believe, 60 verses. So at one point, I thought I was going to read the whole 60 verses. And I thought, no, I can't do that. The people would be going, nodding off. So I can't be doing that. And we're not obviously going to be able to take the whole chapter in one sitting. We're going to have to chop it up in bite sizes. And so today we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 16, and then we'll see how we get on. Amen. So Acts chapter 7, verse 1, if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants will dwell in a foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, God said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Amen. And so as you read the whole chapter, which I can only encourage you to do in your own private time, it's a beautiful Bible study. It's like it takes the Bible and it kind of like shrinks it up and just gives you an overall picture of the journey of Israel, of the plan of God. And so as I said, last week, what we did was we ended the chapter 6, and there was four accusations given. There's four false charges given against Stephen. The first one was that he blasphemed against Moses, that he blasphemed against God, that he blasphemed against the holy place, and that he blasphemed against the law. But the real charge, which was really presented before the council, was verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And it was to these accusations that the high priest, as I said, he gave Stephen the opportunity to respond and to defend himself. And so again, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen, he draws on the wisdom from above to give his apologia. Apologia meaning formal defense. Apologia is where we get our English word apologize, but we kind of like, we flip it, because when we say I apologize, it means you're sorry for something. But the original word is that you're not sorry for something, you're building the case for what you've just said. That's the real context of apologia. So it's a defense. So what we have in chapter 7 is the powerful testimony and apologia of Stephen. And as he begins, he doesn't begin in the order of which they've accused him. You see, they accused him of blaspheming against Moses first and God, but Stephen doesn't start there, because the second accusation, which is that he blasphemed against God, is the most important accusation. And so he's going to deal with that first. And so, to capture their attention, he starts his defense by creating common ground, and he builds upon points of agreement. And he does this to prove that he's not a blasphemer, but they actually believe in the same God. And so, he says, brethren. He opens by addressing the mob who basically jumped him and brought him before the council. And he calls them brethren because he wants to create a calm, you know, atmosphere so that their ears will be open, that they would be open to hear what he has to say. You see, and it's a good lesson here, isn't it? Because sometimes we get into discussions with people about the Bible, about Christianity, and it can quite easily, because you have differences, it's quite easy just to be conflicting. And before you know it, there's a fight. There's a battle of wills. And what we really need to do is we need to create common ground. Well, you believe in this and I believe in this. Oh, yeah, we're agreed there. And then from there, you start setting your stall out to see how you can now shift the argument to the scriptures and what you believe in. And so he calls them brethren because he wants to create this calm atmosphere. Everyone's against him. And he says, brethren and fathers. So next, he respectfully acknowledges the high priest and he acknowledges the council, the Sanhedrin. And he addresses them as fathers. So, as I said again, two very key points that whenever we're debating with anyone, be calm, be respectful, don't get into an argument. But know that at the end of the day, you know, you want to stand on the scriptures. You want to stand on the scriptures and what you believe to be true. But we also believe, and the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, that everybody is entitled to their own opinion. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion and to believe in what they want to believe in. But again, we know as Christians, or we believe as Christians, that all of our decisions, all of our choices have consequences. And according to the scriptures, God has determined that there is only one way to have relationship with him, and there's only one way to receive salvation, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we stand on what we believe to be true. And so Stephen says, okay, you've given me this opportunity to defend myself, so therefore please listen. And straight away Stephen lets the high priest, the council, and all that had gathered know that he's not a blasphemer. And he does this by referring to God in a way which they would know and which they would believe in. He says, brethren and fathers, the God of glory. Now, has anybody gone ahead and read this chapter? Oh, no. Okay, one person. Okay, I'll just move on then. Well, I would argue that in our Western minds, when we just read the God of glory, we'll just move on and just read on to what Stephen's going to say. But we have to pause here. Because this title which he has used for God, the God of glory, is only used on one occasion. Remember, there's no New Testament at the moment. There's only the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, okay? And there's only one occasion where this title is actually used for God. And so Stephen opens his defense and his belief in the God of Israel by using an emphatic title for God, which is the God of glory. And so, I don't know about you, but when I thought, okay, there's only one other place where that's used in the scriptures, where must that be? It must be Psalm 24. Psalm 24, it says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Pause and just meditate and think on that for a while. But that's not the verse. That's not the text. It would have been good enough if it was the text, wouldn't it? But it's not. It's actually Psalm 29. And Psalm 29, among other things, it interestingly repeats a phrase. It says, the voice of the Lord. And it speaks of God being glorious over all things. Psalm 29 verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And so with Stephen using this, again, knowing that they were the religious leaders of the day, students of the scriptures, could it be that this would have resonated in their mind? Psalm 29, he's just used this title for God. Ooh, he must believe in the same God. Could it be? But Stephen uses it, and he lets them know that he is speaking about the God of glory. The one and same God that they believed in. Because if you think about it, it is only the Jews who have a belief system of God being a God of glory. You know, Islam doesn't believe in a God of glory in that sense. They believe in a God of glory, and a God of glory who dwelt among his people. So, with one sentence, Stephen, not even a, it's a half a sentence, isn't it? Stephen has established common ground and he has provoked thought. And this is what we should do when we're sharing the scriptures as well. We want to create common ground and we want to provoke thought. We want to leave people with something which they would go away with and in their quiet moments they would think about. And think is, well, do I actually believe that or don't I believe? Why don't I believe this or why do I believe this? He hopefully he's provoking thought. And so what he's actually doing is, by quoting the Psalms, he's telling them, I believe in the Psalms. You know, I believe in King David who wrote the Psalms. And I believe in the God of glory who inspired David to write the Psalms. And so he's making this common ground. I believe in the same God you believe in. You're saying I'm a blasphemer, but I'm not. And then he takes them back. He takes them back and reminds them that, you know, back in the day, it was not impossible for the God of glory, the omnipresent God, to manifest himself and appear to humanity. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So he takes them back to Abraham. And they would agree that Abraham was the father of the faith. And so again, Stephen has continued to establish more common ground by bringing them back to Abraham. And he uses the word our father. He doesn't say your father, Abraham. He says our father, Abraham. We've got the same father of the faith. And I believe that would have softened them up. They would have sort of like been more open to listen to what he has to say. The God of glory appeared to Father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And so Stephen highlights that God appeared to Abraham when Abraham was in a place where he was not looking for God. He was not looking for God, but God brought Abraham into relationship with himself. And that's just like when we were in the world, not looking for God, not even interested in God, but somewhere along the line, God caught our attention and brought us into relationship with himself. And he's highlighting to these religious leaders that God did this when there was no circumcision, there's no law, there's no temple, there's no ordinances, there's none of this stuff, which they're holding in such great high esteem. What was there? There was only grace. There was only grace. God's unmerited favor reaching out to Abraham when Abraham was not necessarily looking for God. And there was, on Abraham's part, there was what? There was only faith. There was grace reaching out and there was faith responding. Responding to trust God. And Romans chapter 4 verse 3 tells us that Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that he done these sacrifices and it was counted. It doesn't say that he was circumcised and it was. It doesn't say that he was following a law. No, he simply believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And the scriptures tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it was grace and it was faith operating at this time here. And so God appeared to Abraham when he was not looking for him. And it says, before he dwelt in Haran. So why is Haran quite key here as well? Well, Stephen mentions before he dwelt in Haran because it was in Haran where God actually instituted the Abrahamic covenant. So before this point, there wasn't even a covenant. But it was in Haran where God instituted it, Genesis 12. And then he goes on to say, before he dwelt in Haran, and God said to him. Now, don't you find that amazing? Well, I do anyway. Because God spoke. God spoke to Abraham and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So God basically said, look, Abraham, you're going around. I don't know what you're worshiping. Maybe it's the stars, the moon god, or whatever it may be. But you know what? Stop doing that. I don't want you to do that anymore. Stop doing what you're doing there. Leave your father, leave your relatives, and come over here and do what I want you to do. And that's a good message in itself, isn't it? Stop doing what you're doing and come and worship me. Come to a place that I will show you, because what I have for you is going to be better than what you think you have for you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him. God moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Verse 4 tells us that Abraham heard the voice of the Lord, but he was not totally obedient to the voice of the Lord. Because God said to him, what did he say to him? Get out of your country and from your relatives. But what did Abraham do? But Abraham brought his father Terah and his nephew Lot along with him. That wasn't the instructions. The instructions was, leave your father, leave your country and your relatives and come to a place I want to show you. But no. So he wasn't totally obedient. And it says, and when his father died, he then journeyed into Canaan. But he's still disobedient because he still had Lot with him. You see, this speaks of those times when God tells us to do something. And we know God tells us to do something. And it's like, yeah, but God. Yeah, but I will do this, but let me do this as well. We follow the Lord half-heartedly. We want to go so far. God gave him specific instructions, but he didn't follow those specific instructions. And what happened as a result of him not following those specific instructions? There were consequences. You know, the consequences were that, you know, he got into a little difficulty with Lot because there was, you know, they couldn't like live in the same land. He goes, look, if you want this piece of land, you can have it and I'll go over there. But if you want that piece of land, it's cool. I'll stay here. And so they made a decision and they parted their ways. Somewhere along the line, there has to come a parting. If God's told you to do something and you're doing it half-baked, there comes a line where God says, are you ready to do what I want you to do now? Otherwise, like the children of Israel, round and round the old Sinai, round in the wilderness 40 years, only because of our disobedience. And so, he said to him, and then he moved to this land which you now dwell. And verse 7 says, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. Technically, it was 430 years, but we're not going to pick hairs. And so, when we think about it, all Abraham had to stand on at this point was a promise from God. That's all he had. It was a promise from God, but he still chose to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's all we have, really, isn't it? In Christianity, all we have are the promises of God, and all we have is faith, and all we have is the faith to stand on the promises of God. And then it carries on in verse 7, it says, and a nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And so we know that it was Egypt. And so God says these things before Abraham's descendants were even materialized, because he didn't even have any descendants. He didn't have any children. It was still a promise. And God said that before Abraham even had any children, he said that the children which I'm promising you to have, they're going to go through hardship. They're going to go through suffering. We don't like those words, do we? Hardship, suffering. You know, Abraham could at that point says, you know what? Forget it. I probably won't even get to see all these descendants anyway, but forget it. If they're going to go through hardship and suffering, what's the point? But he didn't. He still applied faith. He still applied trust in God. He believed God. And it says, and after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so, I don't know if you can see how Stephen is building this picture. He's building this picture that, look, we believe in the same God. We believe in the same Father of our faith. But don't get it twisted, because don't put Abraham up on this pedestal that he was always doing things right before God, because he wasn't. He was disobedient. He applied faith, but he was still disobedient. And so he introduces circumcision into his defense. And he does this because, as well as the law, as well as the ceremony attached to the law, the Jews had such pride. They prided themselves in circumcision. You know, we are not uncircumcised. You know, they would say things like that. And they would look at the rest of the world, as the Gentiles, as if they were lesser than them. God never called them to be like that. God called them to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. But they became aloof. And so he introduces circumcision into his defense. And the Jews didn't realize that the physical act of circumcision was actually pointing to something far deeper, far greater, far more spiritual. Because Ezekiel tells us that, you know, God, the circumcision of the heart. You see, I want to give you a new heart. I want to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A heart who's able to feel and know what I want to say to it. A heart. Romans 2:29 and Colossians 2:1 speaks about that as well. And so, he says, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So, Stephen is just emphasizing to the religious leaders, to the crowd, to all who were present, I believe in the same God. I believe in the same God. I believe in Abraham, who you revere, along with Isaac and Jacob, who continued in God's covenant. But he is also pointing out the reality of not just Abraham, but Israel's continuous disobedient behavior towards God. And he says, and he touches upon this in verse 9, and he says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Joseph. You know, when you read about Joseph within the scriptures, you know, he's just got such a wonderful character. I think he's one of the only ones who, apart from Jesus, who you don't see any sin attached to him within the scriptures. If there was perhaps a sin, maybe it was the sin of arrogance. Yeah, God gave him dreams, but God didn't say to him, now boast off to your brothers about the dreams. Perhaps, I don't know. maybe it was that, but... yeah. But when we look at the life of Joseph, you know, we see that how it parallels the life of Jesus in so many ways. And Joseph's brothers, they were envious of him because Joseph was favored by his father. And because Joseph said that God spoke to him. God spoke to him in dreams. And again, Stephen is highlighting from the start of the patriarchs of Israel, they were always set against the plan of God. Joseph was favored by his father, and his brothers were jealous of him and fabricated his murder to his father, to their father. And now, fast forward, the religious leaders were envious of Jesus, another son who was favored by his father, who spoke God's words, and the religious leaders fabricated lies against Jesus and put him to death. But guess what? Death couldn't hold him because he is risen. Hallelujah. And so, instead of searching the scriptures and seeing how the plan of God was unfolding, instead of the religious leaders just listening to Stephen and thinking, wow, you've got a point here, and then searching the scriptures, they didn't. Because all they had was self-interest. You know that saying, wrong and strong. When somebody knows they're wrong, but they're going to dig their heels in and say, I don't care if I'm wrong, I'm standing here. Sometimes our children, if you're a parent, you know, maybe you've got your kids and it's like, you know they're in the wrong, but they're like, no, mummy, no, daddy. And they just stick to the, yeah, wrong and strong. The religious leaders were wrong. And they're being very, very strong with it because they had murderous intent within their hearts. They had murderous intent within their hearts towards Jesus, and they got Jesus executed. And now they've got murderous intent in their hearts to execute anyone who follows Jesus or names the name of Jesus. And isn't it funny that even today, in this century, I think more Christians have been persecuted and killed in this century than all the centuries combined. Can you believe that? You know, we're cool, we're here, you know, it's an adventure playground, I know, and it's fairly warm, football. We're in the comfort, you know, we don't have to worry about coming in here, holding our Bibles and everything. But there's people in the world being persecuted. I think Tim's fiance is in China, and there's churches in China, there's the underground church in China, there's state churches where Westerners can go, but nationals can't go. I think Tim was saying earlier. Yeah. It's Christianity, because we believe in, we dare to believe that someone rose from the dead. Interesting. You see, that's why it's spiritual. You know, it's a plan of the ages, and the enemy of our souls, he doesn't want us to come into a relationship with Jesus and find salvation. So they had murderous intent within their hearts towards Stephen. And Joseph's brothers had murderous intent in their hearts towards him. And they would have killed him, unless one of them, I can't remember which one, sort of says, no. And then they sold him, didn't they? But even though they had this murderous intent, I love what it says next in verse 9. But God was with him. See, that makes all the difference, isn't it? Doesn't matter what intent you've got in your heart towards me. If God's with me, all things are cool. It's all good. It doesn't matter. But God was with him. God was with Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was his chosen vessel and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So from being beaten up by his brothers, put into a ditch, sold into the slavery, gone into prison, released from prison, I don't know if I'm getting the chronology quite right, going into Potiphar's house, falsely accused of sleeping with Potiphar's wife, back into prison, then elevated to the second person in command in Egypt. I mean, if God's not got his hands all over there, I don't know who has. And all the way through it, you don't hear Joseph saying, oh me, oh my, Lord, why have you allowed this thing to happen to me? oh gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. God, you're ungracious. Doesn't say anything like that, does he? He just gets on with it. Beautiful character in the scriptures. So Joseph was elevated to be the governor over all of the house of Egypt. Verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So, famine and need got the patriarchs moving and drove them to Egypt to find sustenance. See, sometimes we can get so comfortable in our lives and everything that we don't feel like we need to be continually to be moving with God. So sometimes a famine comes along. I'm going to create this famine in your life because I want to get you moving. And sometimes we could just stay there and spiritually we kind of like start withering, we start dying spiritually. I'm bringing this into the spiritual realm, you see. But they needed to move. If they wanted to live, you need to move. You need to go where there is actual food. And so they went to Egypt. Jacob sent his boys down to Egypt. And they went the first time. And the first time they went, they didn't recognize Joseph. Why? Because he looked like someone else. He dressed like an Egyptian. And he even had an Egyptian name, which was Zaphnath-Paneah. And that name means the one who furnishes the sustenance of land. Zaphnath-Paneah. I love that name. So they didn't recognize him the first time. Can you see a little parallel going on here? They didn't recognize him the first time. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. The second time they recognized him. And so the rejected one who was sent ahead of time became the saving one. And likewise, the Lord in his first coming, when he was sent ahead of time by the Father, Jesus was rejected by his brethren. But the scripture says, and it tells us that in his second coming, they will recognize him and they will look upon those in, the one in whom they pierced, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see the parallels being drawn here. You see how the Old Testament just opens up the New Testament. The old is in the new concealed and the new is in the old revealed. I don't know if I got that the right way around, but you'll tell me later, won't you? And so the first time they didn't recognize him. The first time Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. But the second time they did. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. 75 people. Now, if you're a student of the word and you look at the reference back in Exodus, you'll see that it's mentioned 70 people. But it's believed that Stephen, who was a Hellenistic Jew, he read from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and what it done was it added Joseph's children to the number, and so there were 70 descendants plus the five from Joseph, 75, and so that's where the discrepancy is, if you see there's a discrepancy. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. So Jacob and the boys all died in Egypt and not in the promised land. So this had to mean that God was still faithfully outworking his eternal plan. Because there was a promise given. It wasn't realized, it wasn't fulfilled. So God must still be outworking his eternal plan. And they carried back to Shechem. They carried Joseph's bones back to Shechem and laid him in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So they carried the bones of Joseph back to this place called Shechem. And I don't know if you remember when we was going through the Gospel of John, but when Jesus met the woman at the well, it was nearby this place called Shechem. and that's where the bones of Joseph was buried. And the reason why they did this, because it was a sign, it was like a natural sign to say, look, I fulfill my promises. I'm faithful to fulfill my promises. The bones were not left in Egypt. The bones were taken out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. The Lord is not going to leave us in darkness. He's taken us out of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so it's a natural picture that God is faithful. And it's a natural picture of saying that the plan and the purpose of God is unfolding. It's continuously unfolding. And as it's unfolding, you know, we may not always think that it's unfolded in the way that we want it to unfold. Lord, your plan for my life is unfolding, but Lord, why are you doing it that way? Why can't you do it this way? This way would be so much better, so much less painful. The plan of God's unfolding. And we have to make sure as believers that we're unfolding with the Lord in that sense. If you can get that picture in your head, that as the word of God's unfolding, as the plan of the ages is unfolding, that we're unfolding with the layers which God is revealing to us. You see, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so the law had its purpose, as it says in Galatians, and it says in the New Testament. The law had its purpose to bring us up to Christ. The law was a tutor to bring us up to Christ. But when we have Christ, there's no longer a need for that tutor because we have Christ. The law is like the shadow and Christ is the substance. And so when we have the substance, it's not like we don't need the shadow, but we look at the shadow, you're a shadow. You're not the substance. And so the Jews should have looked at that and thought, the plan of God's unfolding. Jesus has come and he's fulfilled this. And so God's keeping moving. God didn't leave Abraham in Mesopotamia. He said, come to Haran. And from Haran, you know, it was like in Canaan. And then it was moving. It was progressive. It wasn't just stationary in one place. It's kept on moving. God wants to keep moving within our lives. He wants to see his plan unfold and develop within our lives. Maybe some of us have just caught ourselves in a rut. We don't know where we're going with the Lord. We've been doing the same thing for the last 5 years, and it's like you just feel like, hey, is this it? Is this Christianity now? Boring. Maybe you need to do something different. Maybe you need to open up your ears to what the Lord's actually saying to you. Because my Bible says that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And another they will not follow. So are we listening to the voice of the Lord? God's plan is unfolding. These religious leaders should have been thinking less about themselves, less about what they had and what they thought they could lose in the natural. And they should have been really focusing on what God was saying to them in the spiritual. And how he wanted to move in the nation's life. So that's the big question which we want to leave with today. You know, are you allowing the plan of God and the purpose of God to unfold within your life? Because that is what God has for you. See, we look at people in the scriptures like Joseph. You see, yeah, God could have got someone else, but that was the plan and the purpose he had for Joseph. Joseph had to outwork it. The plan and purpose he had for Job, Job had to outwork it. The plan and the purpose he has for us, we have to outwork it because God is working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so, next week we shall continue in chapter 7. And with this, you know, continue to see how Stephen responds to these accusations. He's made an argument that I haven't blasphemed against God. I actually believe in the same God you believe in. He's actually told them that because they're not believing in what he's saying, you're actually the blasphemers. Indirectly, that's what he's saying to them. And so next week, we're going to see how Stephen responds to the accusation that he blasphemed against Moses. Moses, who they revered, you know, the giver of the law, the one who spoke to God face to face, the one who went up the mountain and got the commandments. Moses, what, you want to change the customs of Moses? He's going to show them, no, I haven't blasphemed against Moses. And so, that's next week. And so, just to close in, just a verse in Deuteronomy. It says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. Amen. He has proven to them that he is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that your word is so good and encouraging, as well as challenging, Lord. We know that it is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there's no one hidden from him. There's no one hidden from you, Lord. So, Lord, we pray that as your word is being declared today, that it would go forth, Lord, and it would accomplish exactly what it needs to. It won't return unto you void, Lord. And that, Lord, in our midst, you would continue just to be glorified. We thank you, Lord, for today, for our beloved little Abigail, for Daniel and Keisha, Lord, and just their statement of faith, Lord, and how they've publicly declared that they want to raise their beautiful daughter, Lord, in their fear and admonition of you. And Lord, and so as a group of believers, as a church, Lord, as a family, Lord, we want to endeavor, Lord, to continue to provoke each other unto righteousness, to encourage each other, Lord, to stir up the gifts which are within us, Lord Jesus, so that we could be such a beautiful reflection of who you are, Lord, in our own lives, Lord, but within this community as well. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise, Lord, and we lift up your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.